Youngin, here you go.
Hey. Sorry. Let me bring proper greetings from Tennessee. Just kidding. That's not how we talk down there. It's interesting if you go down there and ask how they talk up here. Everybody talks like, yo, yo, yo. And so, the stereotypes that we deal with. People ask me where I'm from, I say, everywhere. Every time I come back up here, people say, man, you sure have picked up that southern accent. And then I go back there and people say, you still sound like a Yankee. So, I figure maybe someday God will take me to Maryland, where I'll sound like just a plain old regular person. Okay, well, seriously, greetings from Hosanna Fellowship in Tennessee. It's a pleasure to be here and get a chance to hang out with a lot of folks that I know from a long time ago, and a bunch of folks that are new faces. And it's amazing. My dad turned 60 yesterday, and as every time I come home, everybody's so much older, and I start looking, and I'm like, I think was that Josh Morgani up there? I'm like, man, people are so much older. I'm exactly the same. I'm still 19, but everybody here is getting old, so. Well, this morning I'm going to talk to you about something that is kind of a perpetual thing that the Lord takes me round and round with, and just, a cycle or a situation that just is going to reoccur in our lives. And I know that I'm going to talk to myself this morning. Hopefully some of you guys will benefit from that as well. So just know that as I share, I'm definitely in process with what I'm sharing. But this morning I just want to talk. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, and we're going to go through the fastest version ever of the Sermon on the Mount, and then talk about a few other things. But we really want to talk about legalism, love, and living wholeheartedly for the Lord. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. It is the most, in my opinion, the most hardcore message that Jesus ever preached. It makes me want to cry every time I read it, and makes me feel like this big every time I read it. And then I remember that there's a reason that it does that, because the whole point of this thing is to make us realize that it's not about us at all. It's about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit and what he does, wants to do in us and through us. And so one of the biggest struggles that we face as believers, I'm going to kind of talk about two things as two ditches on the straight and narrow road, on the sides of the straight and narrow road that we're called to walk on. And one of those things is legalism. And it's this idea that we constantly struggle with. Now, we might say, you know, I'm not legalistic at all. You know, everybody I've ever met that has some legalistic tendency doesn't think they're legalistic. In fact, I don't think I'm legalistic either. And then somebody tells me, hey, you see how you're legalistic? And I'm like, yep, I do. Darn it, I thought I was getting past that. But the reality is we all tend to want to work out our own righteousness. We all tend, our natural tendency is to think that somehow in our own strength we can be good enough to win the affection or approval of God. And it's just natural. Because the biggest thing that we all deal with, and Lisa got up this morning and read about, you know, what could possibly separate us from the love of God? What could keep us from the purpose of, you know, the destiny that he has for us. And the answer is, when Christ is for you, who can be against you? There's only one person I know that can be against you when Christ is for you, and that is you. You can stand in the way of what God wants to do in you. Your selfishness, your own nature can butt itself up against God and can refuse to submit to his leadership. And so when we're walking in our flesh, we tend to want to be legalistic. And we tend to want to, you know, think that, well, if we just do everything just right, and if we have, you know, just all of our ducks in a row, you know, we come to church, you know, 17 times a week, and we make sure that, you know, we say all our prayers just right, and we make sure that our worship is perfectly sung. We don't sing off key or anything. I'm hopeless if that's what it takes to get into heaven. I don't even know what keys are. So, yeah, I once told my friend that I said something about, he's an excellent musician. Actually graduated from East Tennessee State with a degree in music, and he's a band director now and great songwriter. And I once said something to him about, he was going through the different chords trying to teach me. I said, what about H? There's apparently no H in the music thing scale. So, like I said, I'm clueless. Just praise God, you don't have to, you know, that's not one of those things that we have to be good enough in, is how we sing, right? But we like to think that we're just good enough, you know? Well, if we just serve the poor enough. Well, if we just, you know, read our Bible enough. If we just pray enough. Are any of those things bad things? No, those are all awesome things. But it has nothing to do with what we do. It has more to do with why we do what we do. And so, when we're walking in legalism, we're trying somehow to just gain our own righteousness. And that's not good. So, the other ditch, and we'll get to it in a minute, when we drive into legalism, if we're driving down the straight and narrow road and we end up in the ditch and we're like, oh my gosh, we can't be legalistic. You know, this is not working. I'm just never good enough. I'm always condemned. I'm always beat down because I just realize I'm never good enough. Then we drive over into the other ditch, which is compromise. Well, guess things are just the way they are. Guess I am just who I am. I guess if God wants me to stop doing this, that, or the other thing, he'll just have to sovereignly strike me with something that will prevent me from ever doing it, you know? And we could talk about all kinds of those things. If God wants me to stop smoking dope, he'll just have to kill all the weed plants in the whole world. And then I'll know it's a sign from God. Well, that would be a sign from God, yes. But maybe he's looking for a little participation on your end, right? Okay. So here we go, Matthew 5. We starts out with the Beatitudes. We're not even going to read this. We're going to kind of jump through it, okay, because it's three chapters long and I'm a slow reader. But it starts out with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. By the way, Jesus here is talking in the hearing of all kinds of people. There's a great crowd gathered, but who's he talking to? He's talking to his followers. He's not talking to the great crowd of people. But it's neat that he gives them the opportunity to hear what he's saying to his followers. But he's talking to his disciples here. He's talking to us. And so he goes through these things, and it's interesting. We actually have a little school of ministry down in Tennessee, and I get the privilege of teaching the Sermon on the Mount intensive, which is intense. Every time we go through it, and we go for about 4 weeks, Monday and Tuesday nights, we go through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really interesting because these things that Jesus lists out are really a cycle that we should walk through in our life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that have a revelation of God that causes them to understand their own condition. And that's how we become poor in spirit. He didn't say we had to be poor in pocketbook. He said we had to have a recognition that we were poor in and of ourselves. Our spiritual condition is bankrupt. Why? Because we have a revelation of who God is, and suddenly we realize who we really are. Well, what happens when you're poor in spirit? You mourn. Because you realize you got nothing. And when you mourn, you get comforted. You get comforted by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool. And then you can go on through these. Blessed are the meek. Those who walk not arrogantly, not proudly, but aware of their own condition. Okay? And as we begin to become who we become in Christ, as we've mourned, we've repented of our sin, we begin to receive his authority, his We're adopted by him. We begin to receive sonship in God. And at the same time, we have the temptation then to walk around kind of like the Pharisees. Well, I'm better than you because I am a son of God and you are not. But the reality is we're called to be meek. Because as we walk in meekness, which is greatness restrained or power restrained, we exhibit the character of Christ. That's exactly what he did on earth. And as we begin to walk in meekness and as we begin to develop his nature and his character within us, what begins to happen? Oh, again, that hunger and the thirst for righteousness begins to be awakened in us. Why? Because we recognize that righteousness is right relationship with God. Oh, I want right relationship with him. I want to be like him. We have more and more revelation of who Jesus is, and we begin to really desire more and more and more to be like him. What happens when you desire to be like him? To be walking rightly with him? When you really desire that? And here's our gut check for us this morning. Are we walking in righteousness? Are we filled with him? Because if we're not, it's probably because we don't desire. Because we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's why I said I hate these chapters. Because they make me feel this big because I realize, oh, there's so much in me that needs to change. There's so much in me that has to be flip-flopped and switched around and rewired and remodeled and gutted and rebuilt so that I can be like him, so that I can look like him. But he begins to awaken a hunger and thirst for right relationship with God, for intimacy with him, and we get filled as we seek that. And as we begin to be filled with right with who he is, and we begin to walk in right relationship with God, guess what? Blessed are the merciful. Why? Well, because we begin to see, number one, we start back at the beginning, we recognize who we are, right? And we're in mourning over our own condition. We walk through these other steps, and suddenly we begin to exhibit mercy to people around us because we're just like they are. We're just like them. We're no different. The only difference is our eyes are open. Sometimes we think we need a big pat on the back. Ooh, you have your eyes open. You're doing so good at that. We couldn't even open our own eyes. We needed Christ to come and reveal himself to us. Well, then what happens? Ooh, this is a good one. This is where we're going to kind of land today. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they see God. God is revealed to those that are pure in heart. I want to be pure in heart. I want to see God. I don't want to just talk about him. I don't want to just read the scripture and have these great ideas of who he is. I want to behold him. I want to know him and be known completely by him in a way that completely undoes me. Just like Isaiah beheld God. And he couldn't say anything except, woe is me, I'm undone. I want that experience with God, that encounter with God that changes me. But it's blessed are the pure in heart. Notice Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those that have good actions. Blessed are those that are pure in their works. Because men look on the outward appearance. And that what 1 Samuel says, but God looks on the heart. And so, then we start to be peacemakers. It's interesting as we really behold who God is, that you know what? We begin to be able to trust him. We begin to be able to walk at peace. I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to be like those guys in the boat going, oh my gosh, we're going to die. We're going to die. Jesus is sleeping. He's cool. He's chill. Why? Because he's the Son of God. But because he trusts his Father. Because he knows, you know what? I don't have to worry about anything. And so throughout the storms and the chaos of life, when we've had a revelation of God, we begin to be able to just walk at peace. We don't have to be all jittery and freaked out and always worrisome. When we're walking, understanding who God is, When our hearts are pure towards Him, when we're beholding Him, we can walk in peace. And when we walk at peace, guess what? Other people look at us and go, how can you possibly be calm at a time like this? And we begin to be able to speak peace into situations. We saw Jesus do that a number of times. It's interesting scripture. You know, he goes in and he riles people up because he claims to be God. And people pick up stones and they're ready to stone him. And then it just says, but he just left. And I'm like, what do you mean he just left? Like, how exactly did that happen? Our church is going through the book of John right now. We kicked it off by watching the Gospel of John, which is like a 3-hour long documentary. And it's documentary. It's like actually the book of John read to people acting it out. It's really good. And it's interesting because it's like I was waiting to see how they did that scene. You know, how do you do the scene? And it's like suddenly Jesus is like just slipping in between people, you know. But I think he walked in peace. I think he really exuded peace. And literally, and there's other passages where it says his hour had not yet come. And he knew. He walked trusting the Father. He knew the timing of God. And he knew, pick up stones if you want to. I'm just going to walk out of here. Why? Because, number one, he was in communion with the Father. Knew the timing of the Father. And number two, there was just this peace about him that I think made other people go, I guess we won't stone you today, you know? That's pretty cool. And then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everybody say, woo-hoo! Yeah, we all like that one. But didn't Peter say, hey, blessed are you when, this is my paraphrase, but blessed are you when you get to suffer for the sake of the gospel? When you can endure hardship for Christ, because then you get to just taste a little bit of what He did for you. Isn't that the ultimate? And I got kids in our youth group that are like, we're going to be martyrs for Jesus. I'm like, that's awesome. Let's not seek it out, okay? I don't think that's what it's talking about. You know, hey, let's go pick a fight with some, you know, non-believer and see if they kill us. You know, I don't think that's what it means. But at the same time, as we walk through our lives, as we're doing what we're supposed to be doing in the day-to-day, there's going to be adversaries that come against us. And when they do, and we have the opportunity to suffer for His name. Oh, man. How great a privilege is that? Well, if you're just kind of legalistically following Jesus, that doesn't sound like a privilege at all. If you're just kind of going through the motions, that doesn't sound good at all. I'm like, Jesus, what are you talking about? I don't want to suffer persecution. But when our hearts are fully in love with Him, like His heart is fully in love with us, we're willing to go through anything for Him because it's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about His name. So there you go. There's Matthew. There's the Beatitudes. Then we step into being salt and light. And Jesus talks about being salt and light. About being a catalyst for change in the earth. He's called us to make a difference. Not like, you know, the more you know. Advertisements on TV. Not that kind of make a difference. Not like just doing some kind of good works. Habitat for Humanity, awesome thing to do. Build people houses, that's great. We go and we serve. There's an area about 2 hours from us called Cranks Creek, Kentucky. And it's one of the top 10 poorest areas in our nation. There's a lot of people there that don't have electricity. A few years ago, we put a bathroom on a church that didn't have indoor plumbing. Y'all think about that. Coming here in December, having to go outside and use the outhouse. Woo. Anyways. But you know what? If all we do is go up there and just do good works, that's not really being a catalyst for the kind of change that God's talking about. Because He's not talking about making the world a nicer place. He's talking about advancing the kingdom of God. He's talking about righteousness breaking in where there's unrighteousness. He's talking about light invading and consuming darkness. And the question, every time I read that, I just take a step back and I look at my life and I go, okay, is that really me? Do I really see this in me? When I look at the soccer team that I play on, when I look at the neighborhood that I live in, yeah, I work at church, but I also have an accounting business. When I look at the interaction that I have with my clients, do I see light emanating from my life? Do I see an effect on the things around me? I'm not saying that we need to condemn people around us, because that's not the love of God. But at the same time, man, there should be something in us that causes people to say, hey, you know what? Either we don't want to be around this person, or we really do because we see something that we've never seen before in this person, or we really want to be around this person, but we're not going to do certain things around this person because they just seem kind of weird when we do them around this person. I've always thought it was really funny when somebody finds out you're a Christian and then starts apologizing for cussing around you. Doesn't bother me. But at the same time, it's interesting because that's kind of a neat thing. There's a recognition there that, hey, there's something in you that certain things shouldn't be around. Right? That's a good thing. If we can hang out in darkness and darkness isn't affected by us, what's up with our light? Something might be wrong with our life. All right, here we go. Let's go to verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of these, the least of the commandments, and teaches men to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm thinking, he's talking to his disciples, but there's probably some Pharisees in the crowd. And I'm thinking the Pharisees are probably thinking when they hear that, oh, that's right, yeah, we're the righteous ones. Yeah, he just said that you have to be better than us to get into heaven. Wait a second, he just said you have to be better than us to get into heaven. That's not good at all. And then it's interesting, Jesus begins to address all the stuff that the Pharisees thought they were doing so right. Oh, you're they're like, oh, we're just so good. We walk around in weird outfits. We walk around with little boxes on our head, little scripture stuffed in it, because we're going to follow the letter of the law to the max. So then Jesus starts saying, hey, let me tell you what we really meant, me and the Father, the Holy Spirit, when we were talking to Moses and laying out the law. Let me give you what we really meant. You heard that it was said, don't murder. But I say to you, and this is going to be my paraphrase, if you hate your brother, it's the same thing. Oh man, that stinks if you're a Pharisee because you thought you were doing good. You hadn't murdered anybody. But now we're talking about the heart. And then he goes on. Hey, again, my paraphrase. Remember when you caught that lady in adultery? And you drag her out in front of me. And you said, hey, we need to stone this woman, don't we? Well, if you've even looked at somebody with lust in your heart, done the same thing as she has. Well, that's a real bummer. That's a rough day. Because suddenly everything that we thought we were doing to earn our approval from God, we found out is worth nothing. Now, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, you might as well go sleep with that person. He didn't say, you might as well go kill that guy, okay? Didn't say that. But at the same time, becomes evident that Jesus is looking for something in our hearts. Let's go to verse 38, Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know about you guys, but that's a really troubling verse. When I start thinking about having to be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect, I'm in a lot of trouble. But we read those last several verses because what Jesus is getting at is not that we be perfect in all of our actions. We've already messed that up. And we're going to continue to mess that up because we're just not perfect. He's not saying, listen, make sure that you walk around, you know, hypersensitively micromanaging everything that you do to make sure that you never do anything wrong. In that case, what he's really asking us to do is everybody sit at home in a closet by yourself where you don't interact with other people, because then you'd be more likely not to, you know, offend them or be offended by them or harbor any bitterness or hatred or unforgiveness in your heart or any of those other things, you know. Well, gosh, Jesus isn't really asking us to do that, is he? What he's asking us to do is to be perfect in our heart. To be perfect in our love as our Father in heaven is perfect. We know 1 John 4:8 says that God is love, right? It's his nature. It's his character. And he wants his nature and his character to be manifest through us. And so he's calling us to be perfect in love. He's calling us to be perfect in loving him. He's calling us to be perfect in loving other people. Does that mean that we'll always do things perfectly? Nope. But man, it's a lot easier to fix the wrong thing for the right reason than it is to fix the right thing for the wrong reason. Most of the time, we do things out of selfishness. I mean, much of what we do in life. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, think about everything that you do that's for yourself. Okay? You get up, get coffee, it's for yourself. Take a shower, that's for other people. Okay? But seriously, like, everything that we do, a lot of what we do is for ourselves, okay? And so, we've got to start thinking with the eyes of the Father. We've got to start looking at life and looking at other people with the eyes of love. And it's interesting because when we're not bound up by legalism, when we're not bound up by just having to do all the right stuff, but we begin to be able to say, God, we love you. We're connecting with you. We just want to be where you are. We just want to do what you're doing. Isn't that what Jesus said? Hey, I only do what the Father's doing. We just want to go where you're going. It doesn't matter what we're doing. If we can just be where you are, that's cool because we're in love with you. That's all that really matters to us, is that we're just where you are. And when we mess up, if we have a heart like David, oh, don't take your spirit from me. Renew a right heart in me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Why? Why was David like that? Because I think he recognized, man, I've screwed up. I've done something that's grieved the heart of God. I can't be in his presence with this stuff going on in my heart. Where did David's sin start? In his heart. Where does all of our sin start? In our hearts. Right? Because we take our eyes off Jesus and we start thinking about ourselves. And then the next thing you know, we're doing things that please our flesh. So you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've heard that it was said, stand up for your rights. Make sure that if somebody messes with you, they get what's coming. But I say, hey, if someone messes with you, let them mess with you some more. I don't like these verses. Don't look at me like that. If someone wants to sue you and take away something of yours, hey, give them that and then give them some extra. Yeah, but then we won't have anything. Bad news. We're just visiting. This isn't where we live. It's just where we're at right now. If you're a member of the kingdom of God, then heaven is your home. You're an ambassador on earth. What does that mean? It means, well, if you don't have anything, I guess that's okay. Jesus told somebody, hey, you know, foxes have holes. Birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of God, Son of Man, doesn't have anywhere to put his head. Implication, Jesus was homeless. At least at that time. He didn't have a permanent place. Everybody say amen for not being called to live that life. But at the same time, there may be coming a day. There may be coming a day when we are called to live that life. And the question is, are we so attached to the stuff that we have that we're not willing to honor the word of God? I want to tell you a story. I was actually helping my same musician friend move some stuff around. He married a girl from Venezuela. Let me tell you, that's love. He had to wait 2 years after he went down and married her. They'd been talking on the internet and everything. Then 2 years he waited for her to finally make it to the States. That's a long time before your honeymoon. Anyways, he was moving some stuff. Me and some friends were helping him move, and this lady in the apartment below his was just crazy. Okay. I mean, crazy. I mean, like, we were walking up and down the stairs carrying furniture, and it wasn't like at 2 a.m. It was like 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And she came out and she started cussing us out. And she started chewing us out. She started saying, he's always doing this. And he's always playing that guitar. And he keeps my little girl up at night. And you guys are slamming on those stairs so hard you're knocking pictures off the wall. And I'm like, oh, okay. Sorry, we'll try to be more careful. Well, then she comes out again and starts yelling. And then she starts just degrading one of the other guys that was helping us. Look at how big and fat you are. No wonder you make the stairs shake like an earthquake. I mean, it's like, whoa, okay, where is this coming from? I mean, you're a total stranger, lady, you know? It's crazy. And I started to get really ticked. I was like walking towards her, you know, totally in the flesh. And I was like, all right, here we go. But then the Holy Spirit was really merciful. He was like, hey, what are you doing? And so I said, hey, listen, really sorry. One of the things she said was, you think just because I don't have a man in the house, you can push me around? And I said, listen, we're really sorry. We're actually Christians. We're trying to show the love of Jesus to people. And if we've not done a good job of that today, we apologize. Because it's not our goal to offend you. It's not our goal to be in any way insensitive towards you. And it's definitely not our desire to take advantage of you. Because not all men are like that. In fact, real men love Jesus. And real men try to exemplify what he does. And so she was like, actually what I did was I didn't say all that. I just wrote it on an envelope. And we took up a collection of cash and put it in the envelope. And I gave it to her before we left. And it was interesting. I was like, well, okay, there you go, Lord. It's your job now. We couldn't really say anything. The neatest thing happened. The next day, my friend brought that envelope back to me with all the cash in it and a note that said, I'm actually supposed to be a Christian too. It's interesting when we don't stand up for our rights, what God can do. But as long as we're worried about us, what can happen, right? Now, I tell you that story because I don't want to tell you all the bad ones where I've stood up for myself. Okay. It's interesting too. Here we go. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, go two. This is talking about Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers in that day could actually require any Jewish citizen to carry their pack 1 mile. Legally, they were allowed to say, you, grab my bag. And they could make you do it. Now, you could do it with two different attitudes in your heart. I can't believe this. I hate this. I can't wait for when the Messiah comes and he takes over and then we just kill all these guys like dogs. I can't wait. Or you could get to the end of the first mile, and the guy could be like, all right, that's enough. And you say, no, I'll go another one. What? What are you talking about? You're going to go another one? I didn't know. Listen, you don't have to go another one. You just did what you were legally required to do. Yeah, but I'm going to go another one. You know, when we live in this place, nothing can own us. Because love owns us. If we're motivated by love, then nothing else owns us. We're not slaves to the government. We're not slaves to our jobs. We're not slaves to our families. We're not slaves to ourselves. Because if love motivates us, and that's what Jesus is getting at, well, man, we're free to just let it pour out of us. Some people say, I want to be a bigger vessel for God. I want him to take my teaspoon and give me a measuring cup. I'm going to take my measuring cup and give me a 5-gallon bucket. I agree with all those things, although I've at this point decided I just want to be a pipe. If he can just flow through me, then there's more coming where that came from. And it just can come out and come out and come out and come out. And I'm convinced that the reason that we burn out is because we don't flow out enough. We got to know when to retreat. Jesus did the same thing. He got away from all the crowds and the craziness and just spent time being refreshed by the Father. Spent time in prayer and spent time just in intimacy with his Father. But at the same time, I think a lot of times we burn out because we're trying to figure out, how can I do all this stuff for God and still keep me in the picture? Because I need to make sure that I am taken care of here. But nowhere do I see that in here. It's interesting. And then he goes on to say, hey, if you love people that love you, woohoo, good for you. Big deal. Don't all the heathen people out there do the same? But man, if you love people that hate your guts, if you love your enemies, if you pray for people when they use you, man, there's a key to walking in forgiveness, by the way. People use you and abuse you, and you say, oh, God, I'm just asking that you bless them. Just pour your love on them. Oh, man, God loves that guy so much. Can't harbor unforgiveness and ask that kind of stuff from the Father for them. So anyways, we got to walk in love. Love is what it's all about. But in order to walk in love, we've got to really start with understanding the reason that we were created. One of the things that early Christian fathers established that we were, the chief end of man was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I agree that we are to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but I don't think that you can glorify God or enjoy him forever unless you can realize that the primary reason that you exist is to receive love from the Father. Because the Father in heaven says, I love. I love. Well, he loves what? He's got to love an object. So he made something worthy of love. He made us in his image that he could pour his love into. And so when we're willing to say, okay, we're just going to take a second. We're going to get away from the craziness. And we're just going to sit there and think about, okay, the God that made the amazing things around us, the God that made Niagara Falls, the God that made the Grand Canyon, the God that made the Blue Ridge Mountains in East Tennessee, the God that made this arm, the God that made all this stuff that's so amazing, so beautifully and wonderfully made, loves me. Not like, hey, I love you, man. Like, he is passionate about me. He is zealous for me. He is jealous for me. He's unwilling for anything else to have my heart. He's unwilling to even share me with any other affection. Because he wants me more than it, more than anything else. And he wants me to want him more than anything else. So we've got to be in love with him. It's interesting, when we really fall in love with God, when we really begin to love him, and I want to clarify something. I think we can fall in love with God. Like when we first become a Christian, we're like, oh, you're so wonderful. You're so amazing. You know, and we have those revelations from time to time, just like from time to time, Rebecca does something that just makes me go, oh, I knew that's why I married you. You're so amazing, right? But then there's sometimes, I'll just probably not for me, but for Rebecca, there's sometimes when it's hard for her to love me because it requires an act of her will to lay down her rights, to lay down her desire, and to say, I choose to love my husband instead, right? Well, the good news is usually that's hard for Rebecca because of something stupid that I've done. God never does anything stupid. So the good news is that it's easy to love him, but the hard part is choosing to love him. He gives us lots of reasons to love him, but we've still got to make that decision to say, we lay down who we are. We lay down our will. We lay down our rights, and we choose to love you instead of to love ourselves. And that's really hard, but when we do that, crazy stuff happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, the love of Christ compels us. We want to be salt and light. We want to make a difference in the spheres of influence that God has put us into. That we've got to be compelled by love. We want to walk out this Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. And if you go on, it talks about how to pray, why you should fast, where you should put your treasures. It talks about what to seek first the kingdom of God. It talks about not judging. It talks about continuing to ask God for things. It talks about our fruit. And the whole thing Jesus is laying out. Hey, here's the deal. You can walk this way or you can walk that way. In fact, he says there's going to be people that come to him in the last day, the end of chapter 7, and say to him, hey, remember me? What about me? Don't you remember? I did all kinds of crazy stuff in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I did miracles in your name. I served the poor in your name. I did all this stuff in your name. And he goes, huh? Who are you? Depart from me. I don't even know you. Because, see, he's not looking for our service as much as he's looking for our heart. When our heart is on fire and in love with God, then the service just comes naturally. But when our heart is cold and dead, we can still look good on the outside. We can fool everybody around us. But we don't fool him. So, we've got to walk in love for God. And it's interesting that verse in 2 Corinthians, it's a passage I love so much. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. All that other stuff has passed away. All things are new. And we're ambassadors for Jesus. We're messengers for him. We're sent on a mission from God. That changes the way we look at our lives. To be honest with you, I don't get up every morning and go, I'm sent on a mission from God today. Usually I get up and go, what's for breakfast? But the reality is we got to start living different. We got to get up out of bed realizing like, yeah, let's grab some breakfast, whether it's, you know, a granola bar or pancakes or, you know, a four-course breakfast. It doesn't matter what's for breakfast because breakfast is not what the day is about. The day is about doing something for God today. Why? Because I'm in love with him. Oh, I want everybody to know who he is. I want everybody to know what he's done. I want to make sure that who he is emanates from me. That's what Jesus called us to, didn't he? You shall be my witnesses. I was at a conference in 2004. And the Lord broke my heart. The guy was preaching. He said, witnesses are friends. If there were two lovers of God, if there were two friends of God, if there were two witnesses in this city would be turned upside down. I want to be his witness. Told you, I'm not there yet. Working on it. In process. But man, I want him to use me in such a way, just like in the New Testament, where the Christians came in the city and like, whoa, 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 whoa to you guys. These are the people turning the world upside down. And I wonder today, if we looked at our lives, would people look at us and say that? Would they say, whoa, you guys are the ones turning the world upside down? Is the kingdom advancing through us? We got to be wholehearted for Jesus. We got to be wholehearted for him. It's interesting because the other ditch on the other side of the road, we hear a message and we go, oh, we need God. We need God. We need Him because we don't want to try and be legalistic. We've got to be lovers of God. But the other side, the other ditch is compromise. Well, I guess I'm just not that good of a lover of God. True. You're not. Neither am I. But the sad thing is when we decide that we're just going to sit in that place. That's a sad thing. It's a sad thing the day that I decide, you know, I guess I'm an okay husband. I'm cool with that. Man, I want to be the best husband. I don't want to just be an okay husband. I want there to be love in my heart for my wife that continues to grow, that continues to cause me to do things that I wouldn't used to do, like the dishes. Or even laundry this past week. Why? Because I desire to do something that makes her smile. And the question is, do we have the same kind of love for God? Do we say, yeah, I'm an okay lover of God. I'm cool with where I'm at. Or is there something in us that says, oh, God, teach me to love you more. Reveal yourself to me. If we can just see you, then we can fall more in love with you. God, when I open up your word tomorrow morning, am I just going to read some verses so I can check off that I did the right religious thing again? Am I going to make sure that I read 17 chapters because 16 and a half I'm pretty sure won't get me into the kingdom? Or am I going to say, God, I don't care if it's 3 verses that I read today. When I open the word of God, I want something from your presence to impact my life. I want Holy Spirit, you to come and jump off the page and into my heart. I want you to change who I am and make me somebody that's more in love with you. Because if I can be that guy, the guy that's incurably, hopelessly in love with Jesus, oh man. Well, what does Jeremiah say? Hey, if you seek me with all your heart, I'll be found by you. I think it's interesting that God volunteers that he'll be found by us. Compromise. I read some really troubling statistics a few weeks ago about the church in America. Barna Group, they did several surveys over the past couple decades, and the most recent one was in 2008. And I didn't bring all my statistics with me, so I'm not going to give you all of them. But the reality is that approximately 9% of Americans, 9% of Americans are born-again Christians. That means approximately 91% of Americans are not born-again Christians. Of the generation called the Mosaic Generation, 18 to 23-year-olds, less than 0.5% are believers. Are Bible-based believing Christians. How does this happen? How does a nation that used to be filled with the Word of God, with laws that are based on principles found in the Word of God, how does our nation get to the place where we have a generation where 0.5% are Bible-believing Christians? Well, you know, brother, we live in a Here, I'll do a good East Tennessee guy for you. Well, you know, brother, we live in a postmodern Christian society. Yep. Just got to keep loving Jesus and playing softball. Okay. But the question is, how do we get there? Well, I'm guessing, let's throw some stuff out on the table that we just talked about. I'm guessing that our lights haven't been shining. I'm guessing that our salt hasn't been salty. I'm guessing that our love hasn't been hot. The cool thing about compromise is that it's going away. When we deal with legalism and we just feel like, you know, we've swerved into the ditch of legalism and we're just stuck there and, oh, we're just so horrible. How could we ever possibly live up? We just go ahead and walk across the road and hop in compromise. And it's interesting, the enemy just keeps us hitting back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Between legalism and compromise. We're going to be good enough. No, we're not. We can never do it. We're going to be good enough this time. Nope, not going to do it. And then when we're in compromise, what do we want to do? We want to figure out how to get out. Okay, this time, listen. Okay, after this message, I'm going to go out and I'm going to stop doing all that stuff. And I'm going to be good enough. No, it's still the wrong answer. The right answer is, okay, after this message, I'm going to go out and I'm going to fall in love with Jesus more. And I'm going to let him take out all that stuff in my heart that shouldn't be there. I'm going to let him remove the things in me that hinder love. In my weakness, in my compromise, in my doubt, in my religious legalism, in my weakness, he is strong. If I'll say yes to him. Gray is the color of compromise, isn't it? It's not black, it's not white, it's in the middle. I'd say there's probably a lot of things that we decide we want to walk in gray on because gray is just easier. It's just easier. Because if I just come out and say, listen, I'm not following Jesus, leave me alone, then what will all my church friends think? But if I come out and say, listen, I'm trying to live for the King of Kings, and I'm in love with him, and he's really all that matters, and you really don't matter that much to me compared to him, what will all those people, my friends, my family, my fill in the blank, my coworkers, whatever, think? It's just so much easier to live in gray. It's so much easier to dabble kind of back and forth. It's so much easier to sit on the fence. It's so much easier to be lukewarm. Why? Because you stay in the middle. But as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, Jesus is shaking the fence. He's shaking it. Hey, you want to sit on the fence? Try it now, you know? He's causing us to have to make a decision. He's causing us to have to say, is it going to be light or darkness? Now, let me stop here for a second and say this. A lot of times, we make a decision. We're going to live in the white. We're not going to deal with gray and black anymore. Yeah. You guys are a bunch of heathen sinners. Okay? Not the right attitude. Why? You were just there, man. Come on. Okay? The funny thing is, when we compromise, guess who we deceive? Just us. The fact is, most of your church friends know, if they know you at all, that you're living in the middle. The fact is, most of your coworkers know, if they know you at all, that you're living in the middle. Most of your family knows, you know, that you're living in the middle. And some of them even enjoy seeing if they can get you to compromise. Man, I don't like those people. God loves them, but those people drive me crazy. I'm like, come on. You do your thing, let me do mine, okay? What does Scripture say about people that are living in compromise? Well, James says a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Right before that it says, or maybe right after that, it says, hey, if you're double-minded, don't think you can receive anything from God. You're going to pray? Oh, that's good. But you're going to pray, and then you're going to go out and do your thing in the world, and then come back and say, hey, why hasn't God answered my prayer? Because God's looking at you going, I don't really even know what you want, man. What is it that you're really looking for? Because you're asking me for something, then you're going out and serving yourself. And the question is, what do you want? Is it him or is it you? What do you want? Now, this is not a new struggle. Paul was in the same position as you and I. Asking the same question. What do I want? I can't figure it out. Everything that I try to do that's right, I don't do. And everything I shouldn't do, I do because my flesh and my spirit are at war. I once heard a wise person say, you know what? Which one of those two will live? Whichever one you feed more will live. That stinks. As I stand up here, my flesh is going, yeah, but you don't like that. Come on. What are you saying? We're friends, right? No, you're my enemy, flesh. Get away from me. I'm looking for the day when Romans 16, 19, and 20 is going to happen. What does it say? Let's turn there. This has got to be one of the most legit salutations ever. Next time you write a letter to somebody, try ending it with this. Maybe not for your obedience has become known to all. That might be kind of weird. But, therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's cool. Hey, so we'll see you next Tuesday. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's cool. That's encouraging, isn't it? But it's interesting, that passage, that little verse about God crushing Satan under our feet. Anybody want that? I want that. Okay? That comes right after. I'm going to use a different translation here. Be excellent at what is good. Be innocent of evil. And you know, it's hard for us to say, honestly, that we're excellent at what is good. When I look at my life, I'm like, excellent at what is good? I'm okay at what's good. Sometimes. But this is calling us to be excellent concerning the things that are good, concerning the things that are godly. To be innocent, not, well, I'm mostly not doing anything bad. To be completely innocent of evil. Well, I guess it's calling us to be not walking in compromise. The tricky thing about not walking in compromise is learning how to love people that are walking in compromise while not walking in compromise yourself. Because the reality is, we're all accountable to each other, yes, because we're the body of Christ. But ultimately, I don't stand before my dad. I don't stand before my mom. I don't stand before Lisa. I don't stand before Lou Waters. I stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of the day. And I answer to him for my actions. And so my job is to help my brothers and sisters get to a place where when they stand before him, they'll have good stuff to say. And their job is to help me get to a place where when I stand before him, I'll have good stuff to say. It's got to be born out of love. Man, there's that word again. It all comes down to love. Love is the answer. The Beatles somehow got it right. Love really is all you need. But it's the right kind of love that they missed. So what are the solutions for legalism? What's the solution for compromise? Repent? Yep. The tricky thing about repentance is it's not the Bill Clinton version of repentance. It's not the, yeah, I did it. It depends on what is means or whatever he said, you know. No, it's not the, let me see how I can admit to as little as possible. Guess what? God already knows everything that's in your heart. So it's not like you're, you know, playing some, well, actually, we all play that game. Well, actually, God, I'm okay on these areas. He's like, no, you're not. You're like, yes, I am. Well, who's right? So we got to repent. It doesn't mean to apologize either. Like, God, I'm sorry I got caught. You got caught before you even did it. He saw what was in your heart and was like, that's not good. Then you didn't. He's like, that's not good either. So it's not about getting caught. It's about saying, create in me a clean heart. I don't want to do this stuff anymore. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to just sit and be an okay Christian. It's interesting. The Sermon on the Mount, throughout history, people have had different thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount. The Catholic Church looked at this thing, they studied it, and they said, okay, here's the deal. It's pretty much impossible for normal people to live the Sermon on the Mount. So normal people, 10 Commandments, just try and do that. Monks and nuns, you guys got to do the Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't sound like a great, be all that you can be in the army kind of advertisement for becoming a Catholic priest or something. Martin Luther said, you know what? Catholic Church has it all wrong. Here's the way it really is. In your dealings with other people, 10 Commandments. In your life with God, in your own house, Sermon on the Mount. Interesting. C.I. Schofield, Okay, the Sermon on the Mount is a great passage, and praise God, when he returns, we'll be able to do it. The reality is, this is something that Jesus called us to 2,000 years ago. Every believer, every disciple, he's called to live the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. That is intimidating and frustrating and should make us go, help us, Jesus. Give us your spirit. Reveal your heart. Give us your love so that we can actually walk this thing out. But let me ask this question. What would happen if everybody in this room, just for the next week, lived out the Sermon on the Mount perfectly? What about for the next month if everybody in this room lived out the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle amazingly? Like, okay, we'll give you like 98%, you know? What would people start to say about this congregation? What would your neighbors say? What would your family say? What would your wife say? What would your husband say? What would your kids say? What would your boss say? Man, there's a little light of mine that's now a ridiculous forest fire. I hate that song, This Little Light of Mine. I'm going to let it shine. I haven't figured out how to rewrite it yet, but I want to rewrite it like, this little forest fire of mine, come on, Satan, try to put it out. It's going to burn you up, dude. But God, give me that fire that I could actually sing that song. So, we got to repent. We got to metanoia. We got to turn away from the stuff that we've been doing, from the legalistic tendencies, from the compromise, and say, all right, just set me on the road to your heart. And help me, just step in step, follow you. Probably my biggest frustration in my life is I think I'm a lot like Peter. Peter gets a revelation of God, and then he thinks he knows what to do with it. He's standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and suddenly there's Jesus glorified between Moses and Elijah. Peter's first thought is, hey, this is really cool. We could build a bunch of tents and sell tickets. We could show everybody, look, this is awesome. And Jesus is like, you have totally missed it, man. Here you are seeing me in glory, and you just missed the whole point. He's in the garden. Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek, and Peter draws a sword and cuts a dude's ear off. Why? Because he thinks he knows where he's supposed to be going with it. He always thought he knew. He thought he knew. And sometimes I get way out ahead of God and I think, all right, here we go. I got the word. Now I'm ready to run with it. Heisman Trophy, right? And the reality is, God's not asking me to run way out ahead of him. He's asking me to stay behind him. He's not asking me to stay a mile behind him either. He's like, hey, listen, I'm going to pick my right foot up and move it. Then you pick your right foot up and move it. Can we do that? Okay, you know. He wants us to stay in step with him. And so what does it require? Intimacy with God. It all comes back to love for him and intimacy with him. Quit trying to measure ourselves by people around us. You know how we think we're okay? You know how the Pharisees thought they were okay? They looked at everybody around them and went, oh, we're totally the most righteous people in this room. Your standard is Jesus. Oh, but then quit trying to be good enough. John 15, Jesus says, hey, apart from me, you can do nothing. Without him, you can't do anything. In fact, the only way that you get to bear any kind of fruit that's good at all is by just being connected. I'm connected. Now what happens? Well, now you're the pipeline. What's your job? Just sit there, be connected to God, and let him produce good stuff in you. I say just sit there. Again, not like, give me a sign, God. If all the beer in the whole world just goes away, I'll stop getting drunk. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, hey, just sit there means abide in him, rest in his presence, become like him, so that your ability to produce fruit grows. Last but not least, run in such a way as to win the prize. I think a lot of times I just get so bogged down in daily stuff. I'm like, okay, what I got to do today? I get so wrapped up in the things around me that I fail to set my mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. And when that happens, do I still love Jesus? Yep. Do I still want to see his kingdom come? Yep. Is it able to come in me? Not as much as it should be. Because I'm so consumed by what's around me and not by him. And so guess what? For the rest of our lives, we're going to have stuff around us that we have opportunity to display his character in. Our jobs are temporary. More so now than ever. Our jobs are temporary. Our neighborhoods are temporary. All that stuff is temporary. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on him. We've got to run with our eyes on the prize. We've got to understand, hey, I mean, I'm 32 now. I know some of y'all are like, 32, that's so young. But I'm starting to feel something in me. I'm like, I don't have that much longer to make a difference here. And it takes a lot longer than I used to imagine to get anything done. Especially things for the kingdom. It takes a long time to impact things. It takes a lifetime to build the testimony of Jesus in our lives. It takes a minute to tear it down. And so, man, I've got to run in such a way, remembering, yeah, I've been doing this for 20 years, and I've got hopefully 90 more to go. But the reality is, or hopefully less than that, hopefully Jesus comes back before I get to 120. But the reality is, we've got to decide to be lovers of God, that walk out of compromise, that walk out of legalism, and that run hard after him, and that do all the stuff we're supposed to do, but motivated by love for him. Amen?
So, are you going to be a lover of God? At least one person said amen. Casey waved her hand. I see that hand. Let's stand together. Father, in your infinite love for us, you keep calling us back. Lord, we repent that we run away from you. And we believe the lie that it is too hard to follow you. Lord, you desire to make the way so smooth and broad and plain, but we bring compromise to the path that you've called us to walk. Lord, we say that by the power of the blood of your cross, we can walk in your victorious life. Keep us mindful of how great your love is for us, that you gave your Son, that upon his resurrection and his ascension, you even gave us your Spirit to lead us in all truth. And Lord Jesus, as you taught us to pray, we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would not lead us into temptation, but that you would deliver us from every manifestation of evil, and that you, Holy Spirit, would lead us in Jesus Christ, the truth. This week, Lord, for every heart that is here and yielded to you, give us the divine opportunity to pursue you with passion. With every choice and every decision, every channel that we turn to, Lord, give us the choice to pursue you with passion. Lord, yesterday's ways won't work. Our religious endeavors will be consumed by the flame in your eyes. Lord, refine us that we would be as gold that radiates with your goodness, as silver that shines with your excellence, and as the precious jewels that you made us to bear the testimony of Jesus Christ, our King. We love you, Lord. Use us this week for your glory. Amen. please stay in fellowship and celebrate with Ron. Wish him well in his endeavors for the kingdom. I love you all.